Acts chapter 12, we will read verses 20 through 24. The words are in your worship guide, or there is a black Bible in the pocket in a chair in front of you. I encourage you to read it somewhere, have it in front of you as we look at these words closely, the Word of God. Today we're going to see the terrible consequences for being an enemy of God and the only hope for being a friend of God. It's smart for us, it's wise to listen to these words because, as we'll see, it's a terrible thing to be an enemy of God. We're going to see with King Herod. Now, let me remind you where we're at in this book of Acts. It's the follow-up, volume 2 of Luke's Gospel. Luke's Gospel tells of the ministry of Jesus Christ in this world, when he lived and walked in this world. And then Acts picks up after Christ's resurrection from the dead, begins at his ascension into heaven, and it tells us of Christ's continuing work in and through his church to advance the church with much opposition. And you know, if you read through these first 11 chapters, there's much opposition against the church, trying to stop the church. And we heard in chapter 12 last week at the beginning of this chapter, how one of the enemies was a secular king who was against the church for his own political gain. His name was King Herod. King Herod hauled in James, one of the apostles, and had his head cut off. And then he hauled in Peter, and he put Peter in prison and waited until last over the Passover. He was going to kill him as well. But then we saw that God miraculously brought Peter out of prison. And then we read that King Herod went down to Caesarea after these events, and that's where we pick up today. Let's listen closely to the Word of God. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord. And having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you'd use this word in our hearts this morning. Press it on our hearts the way we need to hear it. We ask, Holy Spirit, that you would please shed light on this word, shed light into our hearts. Reveal things to us today, Holy Spirit, that we need revealed to us, that only you can do. We ask in the powerful and matchless name of Jesus. Amen. You know, I still vividly remember my fifth grade math class with Mr. McCartney. And I vividly remember also sitting next to Cam White, who was in our class. And I remember the day that Cam White got what he deserved. I remember it vividly. Because I remember how Mr. McCartney did the math class, that we had an assignment given each day, and then you would go home and do the assignment, you would bring it in, and he would read out the answers, and you would correct your own paper. And so it was on the honor system. So he would read the answers, we'd correct our papers, and then we'd tell him our scores. And I knew that Cam White didn't do his homework. And after a few days, it got pretty frustrating. And I was very frustrated thinking, here, I'm putting this time in, hours at night to do his homework. I don't want to do it, but I'm doing it. And now he doesn't do it. He has to do what he wants, and he gets the same grade I do. It doesn't make sense. I remember complaining to my mom, saying that, I can't believe this. Here, Cam doesn't do his homework, and he just gets the same grade because Mr. McCartney reads the answers. And she said, you know what? You don't worry about Cam White. You just do your work, and it'll take care of itself. Well, surely enough, it did. About a week later, I still remember the day, Mr. McCartney was reading the answers, we got all finished, he had us give him his scores, tell him his score, our scores on the papers, and then I remember he said these words, as if it were yesterday, to Cam White, "Let me see your paper, Cam." And I remember thinking, aha, justice is finally done. And it did happen. He didn't have his paper. Ms. McCartney gave him an F. And I remember vividly that day, it was almost like a defining moment for me, saying, God showed me vividly that people don't get away with things ultimately. I mean, you can do things for a while maybe, but there will be a day of reckoning. It may be soon, it may be later, but one day there's going to be a day of reckoning. And I have to think that these Christians in Jerusalem and Judea had a little bit of that same feeling when they heard what happened to King Herod, don't you think? Here, King Herod had hauled James in, cut off his head, hauled Peter in, was an enemy of the church, and he was going about doing these things, and nobody was stopping him. And I'm sure they were crying out to the Lord, Lord, why? Where's the justice? And then they hear that there's a day of reckoning for King Herod at his death. And really one thing that Luke is telling us in this whole account is that God will bring down his enemies. There's one thing Luke wants to tell us in this account is God will bring down his enemies. It may be sooner, it may be later, but he will bring them down. He surely does it here with Herod the king. This is a little section that really you could leave out and it would be fine to go along with the rest of Acts and you wouldn't miss anything. But Luke wants to put it in here to show us what happened to the man who laid violent hands on James and hauled Peter in as well to cut his head off one day. We're shown that the wicked are not immune from harm from God. And there are times in this world, I know you feel it as much as I do, where you wonder if that is really true. Sometimes we're tested on that, right? Why is it that regimes, wicked regimes in the world, oppress people and kill people at will and hold them under their thumb? Look at North Korea, or look at regimes in Africa. Places around the world where wicked dictators rule people with an iron hand and they can do it with no harm done to them. Where's the justice? Do you ever felt that? It's a problem that we feel, not only as Christians, but as non-Christians in the world. Injustice is real, and there's times we know and we feel it. We want to see justice done. And it's this incident recorded by Luke that shows us justice will be done. This is a quick answer of God's justice. But ultimately, as Martin Luther King said in one of his speeches, Martin Luther King Jr. Remember, he said, the arc of history is long, but it bends towards justice. Right? It may be long getting there, but God will bring it one day to fruition. So the point is this that I want to make today. Since God will bring down his enemies, we want to become friends of God. Right? You don't want to be an enemy. We don't. None of us do. If God's going to bring down his enemies, the arc of history is going that way. You know that you don't want to be an enemy of God. You want to be a friend of God. So there are two important things these words that we just read tell us about that very thing. First, we're told that what makes a person God's enemy. Secondly, we're told what makes a person God's friend. Think about it. We're told here what makes a person God's enemy, and we're told what makes a person God's friend. First of all, notice what makes a person God's enemy. King Herod was clearly an enemy of God. God struck him down because he was an enemy. What made Herod an enemy of God? Well, at least one thing we see here, and that is Herod's pride. God hates pride. And we see that it's evident here in King Herod. Notice again what happens. Listen closely. Herod is angry with these people from Tyre and Sidon. And so they came up to him of one accord, because he's in Caesarea. Remember, he's a little bit, he's away from them. And they come and they get this hearing with Blastus, who is the king's chamberlain. Now that's his right-hand man, his close friend and confidant who has the king's ear. And so these people come and they're begging Blastus, please let us speak to the king and please let him give us peace. Why? Because their country depended on the king's country for food. And on an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat on the throne, and delivered this great oration, this great speech to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." And immediately an angel struck him down. And we're told the reason why: because he did not give God the glory. We learn something about Herod's character in this little section. We learn that, for one thing, he was an angry and proud man because of the way he treated people. He was obviously holding a grudge against these people, and he was putting economic sanctions on them. Why? Because of his grudge. Now, today in the United States, we often put economic, or other nations, not just the United States, put economic sanctions on other countries because they do human rights violations, or they're doing something that we believe is wrong or illegal. So we say, we're not going to send our goods to you anymore. And it can end up hurting them economically. We withhold these goods to harm them so that they can change their ways. Herod was doing a similar thing by withholding grain, but he wasn't doing it for good purposes like that. He was doing it because he just didn't like the people. He's mad at them. We're not told what happened. We're not told what they did to him to get this grudge. But he was obviously a proud man that was using his position and abusing it, saying, "You can't do that to me, and you know what? I just won't give you any food." And they were starving. He does this because he's an vindictive man. He wants to get his grudge taken care of, and he wants to take it out on them. So we know that's his kind of MO. That's the way he operates. King Herod is an arrogant man that thinks he can do whatever he wants and withhold food from people, even starve them. He feels like he can cut somebody's head off just to please the Jews. And so this is his way of operating. And so then it sheds light on what happens in this event. On this appointed day in Caesarea, Herod puts on his royal robes to show the world his glory. And then he takes his place on the throne and he gives this great speech. And when he gives this speech, the people are soaking it in. They're loving it. And they're praising him. And you can see why the people of Tyre and Sidon are praising him. Why? Because they want to get on his good side, right? Wow, what great words, king. Now can you give us some food? They're praising him. Whoa, you are the greatest king and a great speech you've given. This is not even the words of a man. This is the words of God. It's a divine speech. People are praising him for this. And we get every impression with the way that King Herod is that he was soaking in it as well. And he thought, yes, it is a divine speech. He knew the speech was a good speech. He knew it was going well. But he didn't give glory to God. Instead, he willingly received it. He didn't see that all that he had was given to him from God. His position, his ability to speak, his ability to think. Everything was given to him by God. But he ignored that and received it and said, yes, it is great. And I'm great. And you should give this praise to me. And because of that, he was an enemy of God. And we're told in the scripture in another place, in James and 1 Peter, that God is opposed to the proud. In 1 Peter 4, or James 4 and 1 Peter 5, we're told that God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. He opposes the proud. He sets himself against them. That is an enemy of God, one who is proud. And that's exactly what Herod was doing here. You see, we as human beings, he wasn't doing what we were designed to do as human beings. As human beings, we were designed to give glory to God where it rightly belongs. God is the only one in the universe who should rightly receive all ultimate glory and praise. Why? Because he's the source of everything. Everything comes from him. So literally everything can be traced back to its source and say, wow, if that's a good thing, it came from him. God is great, God is good, but you see what happened at the fall when man first sinned. It turned man from being God-centered to being self-centered. When Adam first sinned against God, everything changed. Instead of thinking how great and wonderful God is, he began to think about himself. And he began to think what it would be like if he himself could be great. And isn't that the thinking in the mind that the devil prompted and pushed on Eve when she was tempted? God doesn't want you to eat that tree from that tree because he knows you'll be like him and you can be great like he is. And so she ate, and that's exactly what happened to mankind. This disease of pride and self-centeredness came in, and it made us all, as human beings, enemies of God. And the seeds of self-centeredness, the seeds of pride are in all of us. All we're seeing here with Herod is really just an extreme form of it. All of us have this desire for praise for things that God has done and he should deserve, get the praise for. We willingly accept praise for things for our skills or abilities or wisdom or hard work without pointing to God, the one who gives it all the time. Whenever we do that, we steal some of God's glory. Think of it that way. All glory should go to God, and when we want to take a piece of it, we're actually stealing it from him. We're saying, Lord God, I want part of that. I want it for me. I like that. It feeds my ego, and I like to be seen this way. Every one of us has this root in us. And, you know, pride manifests itself in different ways. It's not always the way that Herod shows here. Not of many of us will be give these great speeches. People will say, oh, it's a God speaking. No, but it manifests itself in different ways. Sometimes it manifests itself in anger and control issues. You may get angry whenever someone crosses you. Why does that happen? Because you feel like things should go your way. You want to be God. I want to control things. We really want God to be a God in our own little world. So if anything crosses that world or anything goes contrary to it, it makes us angry. We want to control things. That is a picture of us stealing from God in our prideful way to say, I should be able to have this way. And God shouldn't be able to tell me different, or nobody else should either. But there's another way that pride manifests itself. And I've mentioned this before, but I think it bears repeating. Sometimes pride manifests itself in this opposite form of low self-esteem. Now, it may seem strange because usually we think of low self-esteem as being the contrary opposite to pride, but I would say no, actually there are roots of pride in low self-esteem, because think of what low self-esteem is, the way we use it in our culture today. It means you failed at something or you're not good at something, and because you're not good at it or because you failed at it, you feel bad about yourself, and it spirals down into this depression. And what is that depression come from? What does that feeling come from? It comes from feeling lack of success, but wanting it so badly and knowing you can't get it, and it drives you into a spiral down. Rather than just saying, okay, I'm not the best, but I'm going to serve the Lord with whatever I have. No, I can't do that. If I'm not in that position, if I'm not able to do what that person does, I'm not happy. That's really pride saying, I want what that person has. In a heartbeat, if I could be the most popular girl in the school and have every guy want to date me, I would love that. But I'm not the most popular. And then people say, well, it's low self-esteem. You shouldn't feel so bad about yourself. But really what makes you feel bad is say, I want to be like that. I want that. I want to be the pro football player. I want to be the star. I want people to look at me like that person. They're looking at that person, and I can't have it, so I'm depressed. It's really pride in a different form of saying, I want that, but I can't have it, is what leads to my depression. Think about it like this again. Why can't we just be content with what God's given us and be happy with that and say, I'm going to serve him with whatever I have. It isn't, we don't do that often because of pride. This is the root of really a lot of theologians say all sin, pride is. Really, all things stem from this in one way, shape, or form or another. It comes at the root in the Garden of Eden. We see that we want that glory for ourselves. And like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, what do you have that you haven't received? And if you've received it, why don't you praise and thank God who gave it? There's nothing you have that can't be traced back to what God has given. And Herod here is saying, I should be praised. We're seeing an extreme form of it. You may still still see pride in your heart, even as a mature Christian. Now, as you may be here today, you're a mature Christian. You're saying, I know I shouldn't want God's glory. I know I shouldn't steal it. I don't want to, and I'm going to fight it. But don't you still see it in your heart? We want to feel good and valuable. And you know what? Preachers are susceptible to it too. We want to do a good sermon. We want to do this. Why? Yes, give glory to God, but I want to feel good about it. I want people to say, wow, that was good. You know what? There's preachers throughout history who have struggled with that. Charles Spurgeon was one of them. You know, Charles Spurgeon one time preached this great sermon. He knew it was great. He was a great preacher. And he walked down from the pulpit, and one of his deacons said to him, Pastor, that was a fine sermon. He said, you know what? You're too late. The devil just told me that a few minutes ago. I was already told that. You didn't have to tell me. That's what the devil does. He works that way. It's in our hearts. We know it is. So we've got to face it and come to grips with it. And that's what this passage is really doing, is it wants us to come face to face with ourselves and say, here's what happens to God's enemies. Let me show you. Yeah, Herod's an extreme, but don't write it off and say, well, that's Herod. Boy, he deserved what God gave him. It says, no, stare at your own heart, examine it, and say, this is what happens to God's enemies. Look at what happens. God strikes him down. He's eaten by worms. That's what happens to an enemy of God. And it should scare us. It should shock us. Because it's a terrible thing to be an enemy of God. If God is against you, you're doomed. Isn't that what we saw in Esther? Remember when Haman's wife and his friends come to him at his house, and he'd just been brought down, and they find out that it was because of his going against Esther and the people of God, the Israelites. And remember what his friends and his wife said to him? You mean this God of Israel is against you? You're doomed. You might as well forget it. You're done. If God is against you, it's the worst place in the world to be. An enemy of God is the worst thing to be. Okay, so that's what it's showing us here. So what makes an enemy of God? Pride. We all have pride in our hearts. And enemies of God are brought down. But that leads to a second thing. God doesn't leave us there. This is a beauty that we also see in this passage. We're told that God makes enemies friends. God makes enemies friends. How does he do it? By grace through his son, Jesus Christ. Now, here's where we see that in the text. Look again at verse 24. Notice this is a contrast. We're told something about King Herod, that he gave this great oration, this great words, a great speech in verse 21. And he was cut down and killed. Then we're told in verse 24, but the word of God increased and multiplied. That's meant to be a contrast to show us what happens to the word of men, proud men. It goes away of the grave and it dies and it stops. What happens to the word of God? It increases and multiplies. The words of man are stopped. The words of God go on forever. And isn't that what the prophet Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 40? Listen again what the prophet Isaiah says. The grass withers, the flowers fade, when the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely people are grass. They're here today and gone tomorrow. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of our God stands forever. Men come and go, God's word goes forever, and we see that here in this great contrast. Herod's words die with him. God's word increases and multiplies. Now, the key is this. What is the word of God that increased and multiplied here? The word of God that increased and multiplied, we see in the rest of the book of Acts, is the word of the gospel. That's what these apostles have been speaking throughout. You need to read through the whole book of Acts and see, this was their message. What was it? This Jesus, whom you crucified, is Lord of heaven and earth, and he rose from the dead, and he ascended into heaven, And he's going to come back to judge the living and the dead. And it's only through his sacrifice for sins that a person can be made right with God. That's the word of God that went out and multiplied and increased. We're going to see it in the weeks to come as we look at these chapters when Paul and Barnabas and Paul and Silas go out in their missionary journeys. What do they preach? That's the gospel they preach. The word of God increased and multiplied. And it was a message of this. God made a way for enemies to be made friends. In Romans chapter 5, we're told that while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son Jesus. And then James tells us about Abraham. He believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. Abraham, an enemy. Any human being, an enemy, God can reconcile through his son Jesus Christ. He rescues enemies. And here's the thing that's most amazing. Consider how God rescues enemies. How did Jesus do it? Think about that a minute. Isn't it completely the opposite of what we see here in King Herod? He rescued with humility rather than pride. Actually, Christ destroyed pride with humility. Think about it a second. The true king of the universe did precisely the opposite of King Herod here. The proud King Herod in verse 21, what did he do when he made this great speech? Notice in verse 21 again. He put on his royal robes and he took his seat upon the throne. That's what the proud king did to show the world his glory. What did the true king do to make enemies his friends? He put off his royal robes. He stepped down from his throne and came into this world. That's what the incarnation really is. Christ put off his royal robes. He had all glory with the Father before creation, before the world was even created. He had all glory and majesty. He had the royal robes. He was on the throne, the second person of the Godhead. And what happened at the incarnation? He took off his royal robes. He who was rich became poor, so that we who are poor might become rich. He stepped down into this world and took off his glory and became a servant and took on a human nature, became like us, walked in this world as a man. So the prophet Isaiah would say, no former majesty did he have that we should look at him. He didn't look impressive. I've thought about that many times. I'm sure if we'd have walked around at that time and seen Jesus and pointed him out in a crowd, you'd say, that's him? Really? He doesn't look a lot different. I mean, we've got pictures now, but you know what? The pictures are not usually accurate. He didn't have a halo. He didn't have a glow about him when he walked in this world. He would have sat in a crowd like this and looked like any one of us. But he was a king of glory. And why did he do that? He came down into this world to go to the cross so that he could bear the sins of enemies, his enemies. It's a profound thing. I mean, this is what shows the glory of God more than anything is the incarnation and the crucifixion and the resurrection. That God would take on human flesh for enemies. Now, this is what's so amazing. We would do that maybe for a friend or maybe for someone that we liked or was good or worthy of it, but not for an enemy. And Christ did this very thing. He went down into the world, went even to the cross for enemies. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. And that's how an enemy becomes a friend, through what Christ has already done. And here's how it affects us as human beings in this world. We need to see our pride for what it is daily and hate it and say, Lord Jesus, forgive me. You are beautiful. You are good. You are humble. I'm not. Lord, please forgive me. Have mercy on me, a sinner. and come to him and look to him again and say, wow, what a Savior we have that stepped into this world for sinners. And we have an advantage of doing that every time we come to the Lord's table. That's what you're to be remembering. The glory of God in Jesus Christ, who took on human flesh to bear sins so that we can be set free and made friends of God. And you know, here's how it affects our daily life now as Christians. There is now, because of Christ's death and his resurrection, new life in us that really has the power to break the back of pride in our hearts. You realize that? We have a way as Christians to now start moving forward to say, I'm going to live, Lord Jesus, and follow you and not the ways of the world. And that's what Jesus told us to do, right? Follow me. Follow me in what way? Follow my humility. Follow me in dying. Follow me in dying to your self-interest. Deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me, Jesus said. And we can begin to do that. And that's how you, I don't know, I've thought about this this week. I don't know how many of you little kids in here are going to be professional football players, maybe someday. I know I wanted to be when I was a little kid. You're going to see a lot of performances when somebody makes a touchdown, right? I mean, it's rampant. You watch football today versus 20, 30 years ago, everything's a show. I make a tackle, it's like I did the greatest thing in the world. Look at me. It's your job. You're a football player. You're supposed to make a tackle. But this is the thing. So if you're a child here and you do become a pro football player, become a Christian pro football player. Well, I shouldn't say it. You don't want to work on the Lord's Day. College football. If you go to college football, you can go a different way as a college football player and say, praise God that I get to play the game. And then when I make a touchdown, praise God. I enjoy it. I enjoy it because he gave me everything I have. That's how, I talk professional sports, but it's all of our lives and all of our workplaces, right? Why do I do what I do? Is it for my promotion that I'm always looking with, how do I step up the ladder? How do I get to the next position? How do I make this company successful so that I can be successful? So that, how do I make people at work say, wow, he did a great job, admire me? Is that what I'm out for? As a Christian, no, we turn a different way and go, wait a second, I'm going to give myself for this person or this project, and you know what? I may lose from it, but I'm going to do it because I'm here to serve the Lord. I'm not here to seek my own purpose and glory. I'm here to seek his. It changes the way we look at things. I remember when I worked at Channel 6, I had to put something up on my cork board right behind my desk. Colossians chapter 3, 23. I work for the Lord, not for men. Because we had a boss, a high up in the company boss, that would kind of guy that I probably sometimes wouldn't want to work for. But I really had to think, wait a second, I'm not here for him. I'm here for God to serve him. So think about that in your workplace. You're here for him and his glory. That's the purpose. And there's a new freedom and joy to be able to do that because you're now an adopted child of God. Your identity is locked. We are children of the living God who loves us, accepts us completely in the beloved, and we are in his family, never to be taken out because of his grace. And because of that security, we can give up all we have and say, I don't need really the accolades of people anymore. Lord Jesus, you're enough for me. That's what Christ did on the cross and by his resurrection. So keep these things in mind. Remember, let this pride and being enemy of God sink into the heart and show you what it is. Look at its ugliness and let it drive you to this Jesus who makes us a friend of the living God. Let's pray. Oh Lord Jesus, we thank you for this word, this promise that you have really borne our sins in your body on the tree and that you've done it for enemies. Lord Jesus, it shocks us, it humbles us. And we ask, Lord, that you would humble us this week, that we would serve you with our whole lives for your glory in your name. Amen.